Please turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Before we read the text, let us seek our God in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us your everlasting truth, scripturated on these pages, that we might read and learn. And by the power of your truth, our lives might be changed, nourished, rebuked, built up, in whatever way you see fit. Be pleased, O Lord, to use your word. In spite of your servants' weakness and sins and unworthiness, in spite of the people and their unworthiness, Lord, none of us are worthy to receive anything except what Christ has purchased for us. In him we glory, and through him we offer up our prayers. Amen. Please turn to chapter 7 of John. I remind you, this is God's inerrant and infallible word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do those things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is already here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord be pleased to use it to glorify his name and edify us. Just as a caveat, the title of the sermon I must mention, I put it together, made the bulletin, and I looked at James Boyce this morning and found out he preached on this text with the exact same title. But I guarantee I did not take it from him. I guess we're tracking in the same way in some sense. But it is interesting, when you first read this, is Jesus being deceptive here? When he talks about his time had not yet come, and then he ends up going. Time is an important factor in understanding John. And time is very important. His hour is very important in Jesus' life. It's interesting in America how important time is in keeping regular schedules. We try to be as punctual as we can. Our worship service starts at 10:45, and we have everything. We have TV shows, games, sports, and everything. Everything is regulated by time. That's a very Western focus. But as you know, perhaps in some parts of the Eastern world, and in Africa in particular, time is not as important to them as it is to us. And they're quite casual about the way they keep time. If you say 8 o'clock, it's more than 8-ish, maybe 9 or 10. It's very different. But even though we might track time differently in different countries, all of us are driven. We are driven by time. Something moves us. Time impacts us. There's some goal, some mission that drives us. And I always find that interesting as a pastor, as a Christian, as a person just looking at humanity and talking with different people. Different things drive us. When you're going on a trip, especially if you're waiting for a train or an airplane or something, you know it's coming at a certain time, so you wait. It affects everything that you do. And when our Lord is at this point, it looks like there's a feast coming up, one of the high three holidays, or holy days for a Jewish, for the Jewish calendar. You would think that would regulate everything at this time. But Jesus is following his Father's plan. And that is what regulates and determines all his actions in this passage. And his words could only be understood in that way. Because you see, if we don't take it that way, it looks like he's being deceptive. But in John in particular, his understanding of time and what regulates and determines him has an overarching impact on all his actions. What do we learn in this passage before we bring out three lessons I want to draw out from this passage? Look at the first two words in English. After this. After what? It refers to the time after what we find in chapter 6. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. And that one sentence, it probably represents about 6 months that is unaccounted for in John. John's not interested in talking about the Galilean ministry here, as it is in the Synoptics. He's focused on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. After verse 10, we don't even find Jesus in Galilee at all. We find him after the resurrection in chapter 21 in Galilee. John's focused primarily in Judea. Now what would happen? What do we learn in chapter 6? We find that there was a feeding of the 5,000. The Passover and other things had occurred. And there was a lot of ministry that he was involved in Galilee. And that seems to be what's captured in that first sentence. Jesus went about in Galilee and doing all these things. And it was at this time, and that occurred around April or so, and around September and October is the Feast of Booths that's spoken of here in verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. From Passover to this time, there's about 6 months, and that's how we understand the time frame here. What was the Feast of Booths that is the context for this chapter? This was, as I mentioned, one of the three great feasts in the Jewish calendar. There was the Passover, the Feast of Dedication, and the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this Feast of Booths was associated with the ingathering of the harvest, and you see it in Exodus 23:16, Leviticus 23, as well as Deuteronomy 16. It lasted about 7 days as they celebrated this. From Deuteronomy 16, we learned that they were to do this in Jerusalem. For 7 days, you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord would choose. Ultimately, he would choose Jerusalem. Many would be in Jerusalem at this time. This was one of the few things in which they were required to come to Jerusalem. And that's the context in which we find these verses, in which Jesus right now in Galilee has been asked to go to Jerusalem. That's the context. And in this context, we learn about his brothers. And that's what we'll focus on today. And I want to bring out the first lesson here. We learned that Jesus was determined to follow his Father's plan, or his Father's timetable. In verses 6 and 8. Look at verse 6. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And verse 8. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. What is Jesus saying? His brothers, with their own familiar, perhaps they're being ironic, or they were trying to be helpful. Remember, they're the younger brothers. Now, when I first read this in the commentary, how did they know this? Of course, it only makes sense. Jesus was the firstborn. It's the younger brothers who are suggesting this. Maybe because in chapter 6, the disciples had departed, if you remember. Many left him. And so they were giving this advice. Why don't you go to Jerusalem? Look at what they say. Leave here and go to Judea. There, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They have a definite agenda. It could be mockery. They're saying, look, you like disciples. Why don't you get more? Why don't you show yourself? Or it could simply be, brother, we've seen many of them have left. Why don't you go and show yourself? Because there are going to be many people in Judea. They're giving their advice. And it seems like an appropriate, wise, worldly advice if we take it that way. Or it could be their own way of saying, look, you need more disciples. Go and make some more. Whatever the agenda, whatever their effort, Jesus says, I am not going to be determined by you. My hour is not here. My time is not now. Was Jesus lying? He did end up going, we find. In verse 10, after this, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. But publicly, not in private. What's going on here? Isn't this deception? Of course, we would believe it's not. Jesus was not going to be determined by his family's agenda or the world's timetable. When he says my time, he's speaking specifically of the time that God had determined for him. He was not going to be even regulated by his family. And we see a similar thing in chapter 2, where they run out of the wine and the mother asks him. And it almost seems like he's rebuking his mother. He ends up doing that, but not because particularly that she wants to, because it was an opportunity for him to do this, perform the sign. Jesus was not going to Jerusalem in the terms that his brothers had set forth. He's not out there just trying to make disciples and to make himself known like they seem to suggest here. This wasn't what was driving him at all. His timetable was set by his heavenly Father. That was the hour for him. The exact time and purpose for which he came was determined by the Father. And that's what drove him. We read in chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. See, that's what drove him. His brother said, why don't you go now? No, my Father determines my agenda. In 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. In chapter 18, verse 11, to Peter he says, put away the sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What he's saying is, this is why I came, to drink this cup. 1928, after this, Jesus, knowing that all had now been finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. So he can finalize what God had called him to do. That's why Jesus was not going to go at their timetable. We find that Jesus' ministry, ultimately his death and resurrection, that was the whole purpose. So when Jesus rose from the dead, we read in Acts 4, or truly in this city, there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were affecting God's sovereign purpose through his Son, that hour God had for him. That's what determined our Lord's actions. And why is this so important? Because he came not to do his own will. He wanted to honor his Father, even against his own family. And some of the commentators have pointed this out, that perhaps this incident is recorded here so the many who struggle in their strife for faithfulness in this world against families who would oppose them. Even our Lord had brothers who would not believe in him. In 17:4 of John, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Why is this timetable important? This is how he glorifies his heavenly Father. Now we can draw all kinds of moral lessons, can't we? He followed the Father's timetable. We should follow the Father's timetable. And there's an application there. But it's more than that. It's not exemplary per se. It's salvific. You see, he glorifies the Father by redeeming sinners. He followed the timetable to save you and me. Not to be sidetracked, but he set his face to Jerusalem that he might redeem sinners. Remember John 6 that we had already passed last time. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but to raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the Son, and that's what he came to do. This was the way he would glorify the Father, by redeeming sinners. That's why he kept the agenda. And what do we do in response to this? We stand in awe of a Lord with a singular focus to honor the Father, to redeem you and me. We sit here because he was faithful. He kept his Father's time. He kept his Father's plan to purchase sinners like you and me. And the application is not only of doxology where you and I must praise him. He kept it to purchase you and me. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And therefore we ought to glorify God with our bodies. Because he kept the Father's time. And we're not our own, and he purchased us, brothers and sisters. In this world, as I mentioned from Genesis, he put man on the earth with a purpose. And when he redeems sinners, he has a purpose. He has a timetable. And what is that in all that we do in this world? Is it to acquire wealth? Is it to acquire security? Is it to eat and drink and marry and live in pleasure? No, not at all. It is to glorify him. There's a timetable placed on every believer that while we're here, however long or short, whatever the Father has determined for you and me, there is an agenda to glorify our Father who loved us by sending his Son. So Paul, near the end of his own earthly ministry, listen to these words. You're very familiar with, no doubt, many of you, on these words from Paul. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That was his timetable, to finish the course, to keep the faith. Now he waits for the crown of righteousness. Jesus kept the Father's timetable to deliver you and me. And you and I are not our own. We could be so selfish with our time, but our Lord gave it all to redeem us. And we have a timetable placed upon us as a believer to do the Father's bidding in this world. Now with that in mind, I want to bring out two other lessons from here. When you don't understand the Lord's timetable. Then you have unbelief. You do not believe him. And we learn two things about unbelievers here and unbelief in general. The first thing is this, or the second major point is this. We learn the many ways unbelievers can misunderstand who Jesus Christ is in verses 1 to 13. Look at the various responses here. In verse 1, we find that some wanted to kill him in Judea. Probably the religious leaders, they did not like what he had to say. They did not like what he claimed. And there are many men, if they can, they would love to kill him. And they sought to as much as they could. And at that time, it was not the hour. That's why he avoided going to Judea and remaining in Galilee. There are some that wanted to kill him. There are others that unbelieve in general. They hate him. And we find in verse 7, look at what he says. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Now, here's what's interesting. If you were to talk to an unbeliever, you hate Christ. And go, no, I don't hate Christ. I like him. I think he's a good teacher. Or they will give some other definition. But whatever it is, whatever they end up saying, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And of course they like him, because that's not the real Christ. But the real Christ exposes us for who we are. That we are desperately wicked sinners, that we need him for salvation. And when you bring that light out, oh, how humanity hates it. The various ways they misunderstand him. They hate him. Many like Christ, providing they see him on his own terms. Most think they can appreciate Jesus. And they would not hate him. But they've never seen him correctly. Some, we find in verse 12, believed he was a good man. And as you know, this is a very common response. What is not to like? This offends no one if he's just simply a good man. But you see, a good man you can keep at a distance. He can be admired but not worshipped. You can be civilly respectful to him but not obey him. You can appreciate him but not follow him. You can religiously recognize him but not believe in him as Lord. Others respond that he is a deceiver in verse 12. He rocked a boat. He did not comply with the religious conventions or expectations of his days. So they say he deceived. Whatever it might be, they responded in a way that showed they would not believe in him. What about his brothers? They offered their worldly religious advice however they saw it. But we find categorically they did not believe in him. We find that some of them did at the end. But at this point in the ministry, they did not believe in him. And we find in verse 13 that they were all afraid of speaking boldly about him. And they feared man. Why bring this point out? There will always be various ways people misunderstand Christ. That was what's interesting about MBU. I thought I heard it all. Then you start hearing a different side. I had forgotten about that. I remember looking into this some years ago. There will always be challenges. People will always have a view that is not scriptural. We ought not to be surprised. Even his own brothers did not believe. Now think of it. If there's one thing that siblings know is, siblings know each other. If it escapes a parent's notice, siblings know. I know what you did. Mom and dad never saw, but I know. Any form of hypocrisy is exposed. It can be used as manipulation, leverage. It can be used as a tongue-in-cheek as history. Mom and dad never saw it. And all of us have stories like that. But Jesus was sinless. He never sinned. But you would say, surely if they saw the Lord of glory as their own brother, they would believe in him. That's how obstinate our hearts are. He never sinned. He never lost his cool. He never spoke a word that was inappropriate. He never lost his temper that was wrong. He did everything right. And yet his brothers would not believe in him and did not believe at all. And one of the things we must recognize is that it really doesn't matter if our siblings, our parents, our children believe or not, if we are required to believe and called to believe, that ought not to pressure us. And I want to ask this question. There are many, many excuses as to why they wouldn't believe. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? Do you believe he is the one you must trust in order to be saved? They have many opinions, but the one thing necessary is he Lord, and will you entrust your entire life to him? Because he's the only one that can save you. And third point is this. We learn what is at the heart of unbelief in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, he says. Your brother, his brothers, they can't hate you, but it hates me. Why can't they hate them? Because they're with the world. But the world hates me. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. He exposes the unbelief and sinfulness of the world. He's the light of the world, and he shows what we desperately need. None of us like it, but it is the truth. We will never be saved. We will never understand true salvation unless we see ourselves as wicked sinners needing redemption. And Jesus exposes that, not to delight in it, but to save us. If you think you are just all right and needing a little help, then you do not need him, and Christ is of no benefit. In our meeting yesterday in NBU, the Muslim spokesman said that Adam stumbled but did not fall. That the prophets came, the various prophets that came, because men and women lose their way and need to be reminded again and again. The problem was not sin, but they were simply off course. You see, if that's the way we view humanity, if that's the way we don't need this Christ, we need moral instruction. But Jesus exposes us at the very depth of our wickedness that he might deliver us. I just heard a story from a pastor who said there was a young lady attending this man's church. And while she attended, she went for a while, but then she began to drop out. And the pastor was able to contact her. She had stopped coming to that church and joined this huge church that had sprung up in the neighborhood. And she said, "Here's why I'm going. They never condemn me for my sins. I feel good about myself, and I'm active in the church now." Brothers and sisters, that is unfortunately common in our generation. Jesus doesn't delight to expose you and me of our sins just for its own sake. As a true physician that he is, he shows us how much we need him. And he says, "Look, there's only one answer for all your sins. You must die, or I must die for you, and I'm willing to die." And he did. "And if you believe in me," he says, "through my death, I will wash away all your sins, and your sins will be pardoned." That's why he exposes it. He exposes to save. He does not expose merely to hurt, but offer salvation. Your sins demand death, but he willingly died for sinners. The heart of unbelief is that I don't want to deal with this, but you see, the moment we confess, there's life. Many of us have heard the gospel for many years. Some have believed, some have not. Maybe you have excuses. There are hypocrites in the church. Amen. Yes, there are. Well, it doesn't seem to work. It actually, either God is true, and what He says is true, or you're wrong. But at the end of the day, the question you must ask yourself is, are you lost in sin? Do you need a Savior? And if you say no, then Christ is of no benefit to you. You will perish in your sins. But Jesus says, I have come for sinners, not for the righteous. And if you're a sinner, you know your guilt, and you know there's no way you can get rid of it. You see, there are some people, they feel so overwhelmed, they medicate themselves with drugs. They hide themselves in pleasure. They consume themselves in activity so they don't have to deal with the guilt of their sins. There's only one person that can deal with your sin, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the beauty of what He can do. His death can wash away all your sins, and you can actually have a clear, clean conscience. Simply by saying, Lord, save me, I believe. And there are thousands upon thousands of men and women who have done just that, and they were set free. But you must see your need of Him. Do you believe? Do you trust Him as a Savior of sinners? And if you do, you will live. Let's pray. Our Lord, You have come to do not Your own bidding, but the Father's bidding. And You delighted to do His will, which was to redeem us for His glory. Even as Paul declared, You loved Him and gave Yourself up for Him. And You loved us and gave Yourself up for us. What a gracious Savior You are. We pray we would never take this sweet gospel for granted, but that it might be the very fire in our bosom. It affects all that we do, and like Paul, we might run the course and finish it well, and to keep the faith. May You help us to run well, because You have loved us and kept us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your blue Trinity hymnals to 132, Wondrous King of Glory.